It's been a dramatic last few days, hasn't it? We've had the kind of ex-Cyclone Debbie come through, and we've had April Fool's Day yesterday, and I saw someone get engaged, and I fell for it. I really did. Yep, you know who I'm talking about. It's great. Seriously, though, it's great to see you all here, and I'm hoping that the cleanup's not too much for you, and you've been able to stay dry the last few days and not attempted any crazy creek crossings or anything like that. Don't drive through floodwaters. Hey, David. let me pray, and we shall dig into the passage that was so well read by many of you just before. Really, I felt... really captured the mood of what was going on there, right there in the temple courts some 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for these words we're about to dig into. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who shows who you are to us as he courageously and somewhat cheekily, I think, at times, speak with his opponents to expose their hearts and to show your heart for us as well. Help us to hear with our ears, but also to receive your word with our hearts as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, it's not hard to offend people these days, really, is it? As David introduced, so many things in our world cause offense. Even your mobile phone can do it for you, without you actually wanting to cause any offense. You know how smartphones these days, when you type a text message, it auto-corrects your spelling? Well, this lady was once in a shop trying on this black and white dress, and she put it on and sent a photo of herself to her husband, who was at work at the time. And she attached the message, "Does this dress make me look big?" All right, that's a trick question, by the way, husbands, all right? This is the answer you're supposed to give. The husband sends back, "No, N-O," but corrected it to "moo." Awkward conversation to come, I think, especially if he didn't realise that's what he auto-corrected it to. Or how about this one? How's the morning sickness? This is very close to home for me. "Not too bad today. I can't believe that we're having another baby." Smiley face. All right. "I'm leaving you." "What? Now, I'm leaving work now. I'm not leaving you. Now I'm really gonna throw up." See how, all right, so the "you" was actually "now," all right. It's just too easy to offend people, isn't it? Even our phones kind of conspire against us. Now, funny autocorrect fails aside, offending people, it's no laughing matter these days, is it? As David again reminded us earlier on, we're very much in an age where we pay a lot of attention to words. Words we say and words we write. We're very much aware that the pen and the tongue can be mightier and cause much more damage than the sword. Now, some will rail against political correctness, and others will applaud anti-vilification laws. But all of us know that we all have to watch our words. There's an entire debate, as David alluded to, over the Racial Discrimination Act, 18C. This word kept coming up in my Facebook feed. I had no idea what 18C was until I heard on the radio. That's the section that they're hoping to amend over the definition of what can be called offensive. So it's kind of actually really good timing. It's God's timing this morning that we actually take a look at one of the most controversial and one of the most offensive parts of not just John's Gospel, but possibly the entire Bible this morning. And the reason is this. This is a book in German. The name of it is Die Kinder des Teufels. My German's terrible. I don't know if I actually said it right. But translated, it's the children of the devil. And that's the first story in a children's picture book published in 1936 by the Nazi press. And this piece of propaganda aimed at children, it was inspired, that the title of the first story was actually inspired by John 8. And it's led many people to see that, well, John's gospel, well, John is actually murderously anti-Jewish and possibly even Jesus as well. Evidence they say, by how this book and that phrase generally has been used by the Nazis to justify genocide in the Second World War. Some even say that this chapter that we've just read before, that you've heard before, and even the entire Gospel of John shouldn't be in the Bible. They should tear it out of our Bibles. It's that offensive. So before us this morning is this question: are the words of Jesus responsible for inciting racial and religious hatred? Or is this just vigorous language? See, other people have jumped in and kind of tried to defend this, that they say it's kind of like a rap battle. You know, a guy jumps on and he raps, and the next guy jumps on and he raps back, using kind of witty words and rhymes and rhythm and things like that. Just, we think, made up on the spot. They're probably pre-prepared. Or like those YouTube videos some of you guys might have seen, the princess rap battles, right? Where, you know, one Disney princess, right, goes against another Disney princess, and they kind of have a showdown of words, right, in front of millions of YouTube watchers. Is that what Jesus is doing today? Hopefully we'll see today that Jesus' offensive words, they're the very words that also save. These offensive words are the words that save those people who would hear it and believe it. So today's passage comes straight after Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That particular passage we looked at last week. All right, it's still the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest day. The conversation is ongoing. And Jesus now moves on from who he is, the light of the world, to how to follow him. This is how you actually receive the light of the world. And it's all about Jesus' word. Please have your Bibles open. The outline will be very, very helpful as well. I stick reasonably closely to it. And it's all about Jesus' word. Because did you notice there, as we were listening to that passage read, that the word is everywhere in our passage? It's there in verse 37, 43, 47, 52, 53, 55. All right, it's actually there right at the beginning as well. It kicks off with this famous proclamation by Jesus in verse 31. If you hold to my teachings, literally it's, if you remain in my word, then you are truly my disciple. So Jesus' words, this thing that people have said causes so much offense, well, they're very much front and center in our passage today as the topic of discussion between him and the Jews. Will they merely remain offended by Jesus' words to them? Or will they go on and see that Jesus' words had the power to save, even from death? Our passage begins innocently enough. Jesus says his words, point one, are words that set people free. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who have believed in him. Okay, so we're in a slightly different context here. This is not just the hoi polloi, everyone is kind of in here. These are the Jews that he's speaking to who actually have responded positively to him. And naturally, Jesus spells out what it actually means then to go on and believe and follow him. Verse 31, let's pick it up there. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus' definition there of a true follower of Jesus, a true follower of him, a disciple, a Christian, a child of God, is someone who hold to his teachings. It's literally someone who remains in his word, as we mentioned before, someone who obeys it, someone who's seeking to understand it better, someone who find it precious, more important than anything else, especially in the face of opposition when other people flatly oppose it. That person who is persevering in Jesus' teaching is the genuine child of God. And that's why we put the word out here, here at Sunday mornings, at growth groups, at youth when it's back on, at children's church. The word is where it's at. Holding on to the word is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the benefit of holding on to Jesus' words is that they will know the truth. And the truth here, Jesus says, is the gospel. The good news that he's here to save, he's here to give life. Remembering back to our famous line last week, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever is my disciple, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Okay, it's the gospel truth he's talking about there. Now, following Jesus leads to knowing this truth about Jesus, that he is to save and it sets you free. But what does he set you free from? What are the chains breaking you free from? And that's the question of the Jews. Let's keep reading. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, the Jews here bring up Abraham because they have a special status before God. They're the people of God. See, they've never been slaves to false religion. They've never worshipped false idols. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament know that that's absolutely a lie, isn't it? They have at various times followed idols. But let's give it to them for now. See, they have this, they say, spiritual freedom inwardly. It doesn't matter who's ruling over them at the time. Doesn't matter what worship gets in, you know, what god, Apollos or some Roman god gets imposed over them. They are free because they are descendants of Abraham. They have the law of Moses as well. They're really saying to Jesus, "Look, mate, we like you, right? We actually want to follow you, but we don't really need what you're offering here, okay? You know, like the well person doesn't need a doctor, a free man doesn't need to be broken out of jail." Now, Jesus says, "Well, no, you're not really free." Verse 34. "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." See, Jesus kind of shaves the surface off. He goes deeper. Don't think your ancestry will save you. It's about what you do and say. See, if you're a sinner, a rebel against God, not only does your sin prove that you are a sinner and convict you of that, but your sin actually becomes your master. You see, the terrible tyrant that's there in your life that tells you what to do, it's not Caesar. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's not the tanks. It's not the planes. It's not your boss, even. See, the tyrant in your life is actually our shameful self-centeredness, our evil and ensnaring devotion to our own interests, and worship when we worship things rather than the good God. See, Jesus, if you kind of been paying attention to reactions to Jesus, anytime people kind of come and try and make Jesus king, he recognizes throughout the gospel that whenever anyone tries to do that, anyone tries to take him and make him the leader of the party, make him the prime minister, make him the Messiah, the king, he sees that the pursuit of social justice alone will always prove vain. In the end, it's either meaningless or it's transitory, here today and gone tomorrow. Unless the deeper enslavement to sin is recognized and our sinful hearts are changed, washed pure, and God returns to his rightful place at the center of our lives. That's why it's good to love our neighbors by petitioning against things like the adult entertainment license down at the down at the pub. We don't want people of any ilk, right, being ensnared in that sort of stuff, right? But ultimately, what counts is a change of heart. That's what we fight for. That's what we battle for. And that's what Jesus is saying is important. It's the heart. And that's what knowing the gospel can do for them. See, it'll set them free from sin. They'll have the Son, the true ruler, Jesus, who has the authority to set them free. He, Jesus, will rule their hearts when we hold on to his word. There's a real obstacle in a way, isn't there? Even though Jesus is offering this word that sets people free, there's a question of, can they handle this truth? As Jesus goes on to find out. Point two, when he speaks words that offend. Point two, let's keep reading. Verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." Jesus is challenging them. See, they're not even right when they say that Abraham's their father. See, when it comes to the question of who's your daddy, right? The Old Testament clearly says it's never been just who's the biological descendant, but it's the person who walks in the footsteps of Abraham, the one who was declared, who said he trusted God and it was counted to him as righteous. He trusted God at his word. Yet Jesus comes to these people speaking the truth about God. And we know from the beginning of the gospel, he's the very word of God. And they want to kill him. All they want to do is they want to get rid of him and silence him. They have no room for his word, he says. It just shows that they have another father they belong to, and it's not Abraham. Verse 40. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the work of your own father. Now, the Jews are really upset. They give Jesus the backhand. I wonder if you heard it, as it was read out before. Hey, look, Jesus, at least we know who our fathers are. Who's your father, Jesus? Really? In fact, Jesus' uncertain lineage, which is kind of a point of embarrassment at certain times, I'm sure, is in contrast, stark contrast, by the good, respectable Jews that are in front of him, who are proud to be able to retrace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. See, they up the ante even. That they call Israel, God called Israel his son when he fought with Pharaoh. A bit behind here, when he fought with Pharaoh in the Exodus, right? God says, Israel is my son. So God really is the father of these Jews. But Jesus crash tackles their smug assertion. He says, if you're really God's sons, then you would love me. Verse 42, you would listen to me. You don't understand me because you are, here's the bomb, you are the children of the devil. And just as your father is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, there is no truth in him at all. You're a chip of the old block, is really what he's saying. And that's why you won't accept the truth from me. Verse 45. Offensive, isn't it? Strong language. And finally, verse 47. This is what he says. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. It's really worth taking note here that having a look at what the actual kind of conversation has done, it's worth noting that Jesus' words and what he's getting at is actually really different to what we call racism. For starters, he himself is a Jew. Don't forget that. And he's probably, this book, the book of the Gospel of John, is probably the most Jewish portrayal of Jesus compared to the other three Gospels. And secondly, the Jews in John has almost always meant that it's got a special meaning. It's not just Jews out there, anybody who's got a Jewish heritage, but it's almost always meant the Jewish leadership, made up of Pharisees and the priests and others. You see, Jesus reserves his strongest words for the leadership, who should have known better. He has a different word for the crowd at other times. And lastly, what he has a go at them for isn't for being Jewish. Right? It's not for being a corrupting influence on good Aryan society or anything like that that you would find in Nazi propaganda. It's simply that they refuse to come to him. They refuse to accept the truth about themselves and believe him when he desperately wants them to. These are his countrymen. That's why he's here amongst his people, knowing that they won't accept him. And later he weeps over Jerusalem. It's really worthwhile being careful not to read later issues that we have today and concerns back 2,000 years into the back in the Bible and kind of see Jesus with our own glasses on. To see him in the light of the 21st century, this post-colonial, post-feminist, post-whatever context, we need to read it with Jesus' context in mind. And also see how wrong that this text has been used by other people. Notice also that although Jesus' words are strong, they're also leading somewhere. The Jews, they're prone to play the man and not the bull, aren't they? Right, questioning his parentage. And they're about to say too, call him names. But Jesus' words, they're clever, not for its own sake. He picks up the discussion about fatherhood, right, which is something that they started, and he makes a pointed reply about genuine, true fatherhood that extends the conversation. In fact, extends an invitation. because he's appealing for them to return to the truth. That appeal is never far behind his words. That's always what he has in mind, is for them to actually come and become legitimate children, not just of Abraham, but of God through believing in him. We need to take note here, don't we? Because Facebook is one of those kind of volatile places. It is because, it's such an easy thing to log on to and log off and just drop your bomb and just walk away. When it comes to Christianity and atheism, those sorts of discussions in public forums like that, on blogs and comments and things like that, comment sections, it gets so heated. It reminds us, and I think in some ways it's probably led by things we hear from Parliament, that question time is so much about shouting, isn't it, rather than advancing the conversation. That we are more often tempted to switch off than really join in. I don't blame you, that's generally what I do. But for some of us, we wade in. We try and say something helpful. We're wading with good intentions in the beginning, but we end up kind of sinking to the level of point scoring and insult mongering. Let's be people who speak for Jesus, putting forth faithfully a gospel that calls sinners to repent. Now that is offensive. That in itself, the gospel is truly offensive if you understand it correctly. And so let's put it cleverly. Let's be provocative with it, but always seeking to advance the gospel. Always seeking to the salvation of the other, rather than seeking to look funny or clever or just that we've got it all together. That's what Jesus has been all about. He's always been about that, seeking the truth of the gospel that gives his people freedom from slavery to sin. He wants them to get that. And as we can see, they're very reluctant to accept. But he nevertheless challenges them with, let's be people like that. This word that offends gets even better though. Now that Jesus has whipped up a mob who are ready to lynch him, he gives them the noose. He says, here you go. Is what to hang me with, but it comes in the form of point three, a word that actually saves. It discloses where his authority comes from. Now the Jews are so fired up now, they are so incensed, they start calling him names. Demon-possessed, a Samaritan, right? That's a really, really, really kind of, derogatory term. See, to them, Jesus' words just smacks of arrogance, of self-importance. It feels to them like he's big-noting himself. To hold on to his word is what they need. But Jesus sets them straight. See, he's not here to big-note himself. His words that offend them so much, they're not spoken to score points or to show the world how clever he is. They don't come from arrogance or superiority. As he's consistently said, as we've seen the last few chapters, Jesus is here to do the will of the Father. It's about as self-effacing as it could get. It's not about him at all. It's the Father's glory that he seeks, not his own. In fact, he doesn't say what he's said so far. He said if I don't say what I've been given to say, he would be a liar just like them. Have a look at verse 50. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. See, there it is again. Jesus repeats his claim that whoever obeys his word, whoever believes it, slightly different word this time, whoever lives by it, keeps it, will never see death. Now the Jews immediately jump on his word, not because they don't think God can raise the dead, all right, that God can deal with death, but rather they don't believe that this man, Jesus, can. There is no way, they're saying in verse 53. No way that Jesus is greater than Abraham, the great granddaddy of all Jews. There's no way he's greater than all the prophets who really spoke God's words in the Old Testament like Moses. Jesus, who do you think you are? And Jesus says the unthinkable. He says he's the great I am. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. He's dead 2,000 years ago now, right? Verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus circles back to what got him into hot water in the first place. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, after he healed on the Sabbath, Jesus said that he works on the Sabbath just like God his Father works on the Sabbath, and therefore he makes himself equal with God. That's why they wanted to get. That's how the whole trouble started. And here he's saying he's been around a lot longer than his 33-year-old body would suggest. So he's been around since before Abraham was born. He's saying, in fact, he's Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of the Old Testament. Who does Jesus think he is? Jesus says he is God. And it's no wonder that the Jews pick up stones to throw at him. See, that's the punishment in the Old Testament for the sin of blasphemy, speaking falsely about God. To them, it was just inconceivable that this could be true. They were so set against him. And once again, Jesus slips away from them. Jesus was offensive to those who started out believing. Remember how we started? We had a very receptive crowd. They were kind of going to be like Play-Doh in Jesus' hands, ready to be molded. But he showed in the end that their faith of theirs was flaky. They just couldn't handle the truth. They couldn't handle the truth that they needed to be set free from sin, and that Jesus was the one to do it. And they couldn't handle the truth that it's his word is what saves. But it makes sense though, doesn't it? That if Jesus is right, then the words of Jesus, saves, because they're the same words that God has spoken in the Old Testament, that all those Jews cling on to. Because Jesus was there in the Old Testament. He was there all along. God's word, John 1 verse 1, that goes out, that teaches and guides and corrects and ultimately saves those who hold on to it, who obey, who treasure it. But did he have to do so? Did he have to say all that he said in such strong terms? Did he have to be so provocative? Did he have to be such a stirrer in the way that he argues with them? Perhaps we've seen over the last couple of weeks that this darkness that the light shines in is so dense that it actually deafens as well as blinds. See, our Lord sees us clearly and he shouts. He's like one of my kids who want to kind of get my attention, or maybe one of your kids that tug on your arm until you feel like you're kind of going to dislocate your shoulder or something like that, and they're shouting in your ear, "Mum, Mum, Mum." See, here's a world that's steeped in darkness, making judgments that which it has no clue and no right to judge. So perhaps the light of the world here is really using a conversational megaphone to pierce the darkness and to get a hearing. And that's what we have, isn't it? In John chapter 5 to 9, where we'll finish next week, we really get a portrait of Christ, the controversialist, the niggly Christ, the Christ that's in your face. Right, the Michael Ennis Christ. Right, Michael Ennis, who used to play for the Broncos, now plays for the Sharks. Okay, who do they play for now? Nobody. Oh, he's retired. Oh, yeah, right, great. They'd be glad to see the back of him. They used to call him Ennis the Menace, right? Because he was just in your face. He would just stir, stir, stir. And he was in the middle of it all. That's the Jesus that we have in John 5 to 9. He's always niggling. He's always there with a word. He's always stealing the limelight as well. He's always upping the ante. Jesus goes out of his way to provoke a reaction. He heals a man, if you think back to what happened in chapter 5, on the Sabbath, and he's about to do it again on his way out of the temple court. We'll see that next week. See, when you've been lame for 38 years and you've been blind since birth, another day would not have hurt. Yet he heals them on the Sabbath. Every time he engages in a dispute, he ups the ante. Every time he states the truth, he states it with vigor, clarity, and seriousness. Why? Because the stakes are so high. Because he is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, the life. Because unless you believe that I am, he says, you will die in your sins as an orphan instead of living forever as a son. See, Jesus fights with them because he so desperately fights for them. For God so loved the world, as John tells us. At the end of the day, Jesus is putting his neck out there because he loves them. What about us? As we attempt to speak for God in this world, what kind of license does this passage then give us to speak? Really, there's all sorts of opportunities for all of us to speak, isn't there? There's no shortage of Facebook or Twitter or whatever else. Face chat. Sorry. I'm out of touch with those guys over there now. Like, you know, it moves so quickly. There are so many things available to us. Sorry, guys, you guys can correct me later on. Are we controversialists? What sort of speakers about Jesus are we? Do we like a verbal stoush? How do we walk in the footsteps of our master, who is himself so controversial at times? Should we be deliberately provocative as we reach others with Jesus in 2017, in 2018, and for the rest of your life? Or do we watch our words these days in the climate of 18C and vilification laws? See, I think the answer is slightly different for all of us, but I think the example to take from our Lord is that we need to love in order to speak the same offensive and saving words of Jesus. See, what I see is courage springing out of love here in the words of Jesus. These words, he's spoken to a crowd that's getting angrier and angrier by the minute. Their emotions are all stirred up when they're confronted by Jesus' strong words and confronted by truth. Yet these words of Jesus are spoken into the midst of all this intense emotion. They are brave words before his accusers. And maybe Jesus is confident he can keep doing that disappearing trick and slip away when they're trying to seize him or stone him. But he is a man after all. And yet his words are strong and public, and he meets them in debate head on. As I consider Jesus at this point, I'm reminded of my own strong words, often declared behind closed doors. You know how you can be all kind of hairy-chested amongst your friends, right? But go strangely quiet in the crowd. A gorilla in the kitchen, but a pussycat in the open air. Billy Graham in the pulpit, Billy Nobody on the street. Not the Lord Jesus here. Most of us won't ever have to speak in tough public forums. Most of us won't ever go on Q&A. But we get to speak, though. We get to speak in lots of other situations in private. And that's what we need to speak: hard words, intriguing words, exposing words. And they are to be saving words, too, that set people free, that give life to the dead. Friends, we need to pray that we'll have courage that spring from love to be able to speak to our neighbours, those we study with, the people that we share Easter with, whether you have a family gathering or whether it's a little do in your retirement village, are those people who perhaps are very receptive. We find the courage, don't we, to be able to kind of say, talk about Jesus. But what about those people who have been hard? You just find it tough to talk to them about Jesus. What about them? And maybe that's the time to pray for courage. Rather than be kind of, quick-witted and very, very smart and incisive in your humour with those who you know will kind of let you get away with it. What about those who you know won't let you get away with it? Will you have courage to speak to them about Jesus? What are your words going to be like this Easter, the rest of this year, the rest of your life? Are they going to be faithful? Are they going to be full of appeal in the fullest sense of that word? Are they going to be passionate? Are they going to be pointed? And do they point to the light of the world? Do they point to the words that set free? Offensive words, but words that save in the end.